back in the olden days, before they had, you know, carpet or wooden floors, they would have straw on the floor inside the house. And that was called the thresh. It was the bit of the crop that was thrown away, but you would put it on the floor of your house, it would act kind of like a carpet. So what they had to do was, because the houses were drafty in those days, they had a piece of wood, a board, along the bottom of the door to stop the wind coming in and blowing all the thresh out. And that's where that board was called the threshold. So that's why when you step over the door now, you're stepping over the threshold. That's where that phrase comes from. And that made me think, you know, that we have all kinds of phrases and we don't really know where they come from. Probably this story is Jesus' most famous one, his most famous parable that he ever told, but it's probably one that's also misunderstood. It'd probably be hard to find somebody that hasn't at least heard of the phrase the Good Samaritan. There's a charity called the Samaritans, isn't there? Because for us, Samaritans are the good guys, and it comes from this story. But what happens is that we tend to take the story out of its context, don't we? We tend to miss the fact that this story is actually happening in a conversation. We miss that this story is part of a conversation between the Lord Jesus and a teacher of the law. But if we read the whole passage like we just did, like Michael did for us, we see that first and foremost, this is a conversation about eternal life. This isn't just, how do you be a good neighbor? This isn't just, how can I live a good life? How can I be kind to the people around us? This is fundamentally a conversation about eternal life. We see this in verse 25. In verse 25, Luke tells us, and behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, that's a bit of a strange question, isn't it? Because you don't do anything to receive an inheritance, do you? Inheritance is nothing to do with what you do, it's about belonging. Eternal life isn't about doing, it's about belonging. If I'm part of a family that has a lot of wealth, then hopefully I will inherit that wealth. Not because I've done anything, but simply because I am a member of the family. And Jesus is saying that if you love God and if you are truly in his family, then other loving others in the way that I'm about to describe in this story will be the proof. But that's not why we have eternal life. We don't love our neighbors and that gets us the inheritance of eternal life. We become heirs of eternal life through being united to Christ. And out of that flows our love for God and others. So this passage is not telling us how to be a good person. It's not telling us how to be good living. It's a conversation about eternal life. And when we listen back to Jesus speak in this conversation, the first thing that we see is that we receive from the Lord is a challenge to our legalism. Now, the lawyer in the story, he's a lawyer and he comes to Jesus. He's not a lawyer. He's not the solicitor that's going to charge us, you know, £200 for a five-minute conversation. You know, those guys, he's not one of them. He is a lawyer in this context, is an expert in the Old Testament. He's someone who was charged with making sure that everybody knew what the Old Testament law was saying. And he would have been in the top of his class. He would have been a real expert. To be called a lawyer in this way meant that he knew stuff. And so Jesus says, "Well, you're the Bible expert here. What do you think?" He's asking the question, and Jesus turns it back and says, "Well, you're the expert. What do you think?" And in verse 27, we get his answer. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." Now, this is a good answer. This is what the Bible says in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Leviticus 18. In fact, Jesus one time gave the same answer. He was asked, "What's the greatest commandment?" And he gave the exact same answer. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." You see, these two commands together were the summary of the entire law. This is what God has commanded his people to do, to love God above all else, with every part of your being. And out of that then comes this love for your neighbor, the way that you love yourself. These two commandments summarize the entire law. If you really do love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and if you truly do love your neighbor as yourself, Jesus says, then you will receive eternal life. So Jesus says to this lawyer, "Well, go ahead, do this, and you will live." If we perfectly fulfill the law, we will live. But of course, who can fulfill the law? Not one of us. Because the sin in our hearts isn't just our disobedience. It's our sinful nature. It's our separation from God. We are born in sin and we lack the ability to obey the law. And you see, the problem is, for someone like me, or maybe like you, we come to a passage like this and we think, great, tell me something I can do, something I can take into this week, and we'll have John checking in on me this week to see how I'm doing about being a good neighbor or doing this. And we're just like the lawyer and we're asking, Jesus, what can I do? Tell me what I can do to receive eternal life. You see, it's built into our sinful nature to think that we can somehow earn forgiveness, that we can buy grace through our very best efforts. And this is called legalism. But Jesus challenges our legalism. He points out how absurd it is to think that we are able to perfectly love God and our neighbors. We simply can't do it. You see, the very religious people of the day, the lawyers and the Pharisees, they thought they had figured eternal life. They had it all figured out. They thought that by following all their laws and keeping themselves pure and knowing the Bible, they could work their way into heaven. And maybe if we're honest with ourselves, we do the same. We think of our relationship with God on how well we're doing as a Christian, isn't it? If I am a good Christian, then maybe God's loving me more this week. If I can only just work out how to be a good Christian, if I can just do enough, then maybe God will like me. But let me tell you something. Legalism is woefully inadequate to purchase God's favor. You see, this idea of legalism, working to earn our salvation, only produces two outcomes. There's only one of two ways it can go. Either we become crippled by failure, or we become cursed with pride. Let me explain. You see, some people will hear the command to love God and love your neighbor, and they'll think that they can actually do a pretty good job. So they might say, well, yes, I love God. I come to church. I'm part of the fellowship here. I come to a community group. I read my Bible. And I think I love my neighbor pretty well. You know, I was helping my neighbor take her bins out the other day. And I even volunteer at the food bank. And this kind of person thinks that their efforts has made them in some way right with God. And this person is cursed with pride. And it's a curse because they miss out on the gift of free grace. And then on the other hand, there are some people who hear these commands to go and love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, and they become crippled with fear. They're frozen stiff with anxiety. They're like a rabbit caught in the headlights, you know? The weight of it seems impossible. Love God, well, I mean, I think I love God, but to love him with all my heart and all my soul and all my mind and all my strength, that seems impossible. And I can't do that. And how can I love my neighbor as myself? I try to be a good person. I try to love my neighbor. I try to do this, but it's too hard. There's no way I can do it. And so this kind of person ends up believing that salvation is not for them because they are so unworthy, because they're so inadequate. And this kind of person, crippled by failure, also misses out on the grace of Jesus. And maybe you see both of those in yourself from time to time. What do I do to inherit eternal life? Well, the point is you can't do anything. You need the grace of Jesus. If the standard is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, with your entire being perfectly, then none of us qualify. Can any of us say that we love God in this way? And what about loving your neighbor as yourself? Can anybody honestly say they do this? Maybe we're fairly generous with our time and our money, but not all the time. And we certainly haven't been throughout our whole lives this generous. Nobody told me before we had kids that all kids go through a stage in their life where they have two words, no and mine. That's selfish, isn't it? And we were all like that. None of us have been perfectly selfless and loved our neighbors as ourselves. When we think about the amount of time through our whole lives that we spend thinking about ourselves and not others, we can't say that we come anywhere close to loving others as we love ourselves. We just can't. And if this is the standard for receiving eternal life, then we all seriously miss the mark. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. We need something outside of ourselves. We need grace. But Paul, as he writes that letter to the church in Rome, he goes on to say that, yes, we've all fallen short of God's glory, but he says we are justified by his grace as a gift. And if you find yourself crippled by failure or cursed with pride, then the good news is that we are all in need of grace, and that grace is freely offered through Christ Jesus. But the lawyer doesn't see his need of grace. You see, he thinks that he's actually in with a shot here. He thinks, well, maybe I'm doing okay. And in this follow-up question, he reveals something that I think is in all of us from time to time. He reveals the sin of self-justification. Let me explain what I mean by that. Luke tells us, but he, the lawyer, the religious one, desiring to justify himself, so that's the motive in his heart, that's what he's trying to do, he says to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Now, this guy's a bit like me, because when I was at school, I was pretty good at figuring out the minimum amount of work I had to do to get the grades I needed. Do you know what I mean? I wasn't going to do any extra effort or anything like that. I was the latest I could go into school and the earliest I could get away from it, that was me. Just do enough to get by. And this is what we do in our legalism. This is what we do when we're trying to earn God's favor. The lawyer here, he wants to get the formula just right, doesn't he? If I can just figure out who I have to love and then who I don't need to worry about, then I'll be justified. Then I'll be right with God. That's what being justified means. It means being made right with God. If I can just figure it out, if I can put in this amount of effort with this person, love these people but not them, then maybe I'll be okay. And we all want to know how to do just enough to get by, don't we? We all think that we can do just enough to justify ourselves. And so we make excuses for our failures. We blame other people when we mess up. We minimize our sin. Or on the other hand, we think, well, if I come to church, then surely that's enough. Well, you know, if I read my Bible 3 days out of five during the week, then I'll be justified. If my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, then I'll be accepted by God. But the truth is that no matter how hard we try, we cannot justify ourselves. It is only God who can justify us. After all, he's the one that we've sinned against. He is the judge of all creation. He made us, and so it's only he that can make us right. And all our efforts make not even the slightest bit of difference. When our dog, he's 10 now, but when he was just about a year old, I was walking him down beside on the towpath beside the river near where we live, and he killed a wee duckling, and he brought it. I don't know if he meant to, but he was just a puppy and like grabbed it, and then he just dropped it in the path in front of me and stood there like looking up, wagging his tail all happy like he had done something amazing. And I'm going, what do you want me to do with a dead duck, you know? Like, what am I supposed to do with this? But he thought he had done something amazing. And this is what it's like when we try to justify ourselves. We come to God and we offer him our good deeds. And we say, but look, Lord, look, I've been helping at the food bank. Or I haven't cursed this week. Or, I've given this much money to the church or to charity. And we stand there wagging our tails thinking, God, surely this is enough. And God is just standing there saying, this is not good enough. You're still missing the point. Our good deeds before God are like my dog bringing me a dead bird. Our good deeds count for nothing. Isaiah 64 verse 6 says that our good deeds are like filthy rags. But God provides a way. You see, God is gracious and merciful. And when we come to him recognizing that, not that we can bring some things, but actually we can bring nothing, he looks on us in our sin, and he sees our filthy rags, and he declares that on the basis not of our good works, but on the basis of his son's perfect work, that we are justified. None of us can justify ourselves, but through faith in Jesus, we can all be justified. The only way to be justified, the only way to be right with God, is to trust in Jesus. And the good news is that we don't have to do anything. We don't have to bring anything to him. There's nothing that we can bring. And the lawyer in the story, he doesn't grasp this. He wants to know how to do just enough. He's saying, Jesus, tell me the standard. Tell me what I have to do. What is the standard? And through the parable, the story that Jesus tells, Jesus shows us the standard of neighbor love. So to be, to receive eternal life, you've got to love God perfectly with your entire being, and then you've got to love your neighbor. And when the lawyer asks, well, what does that mean to love my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Jesus tells this story. This is the standard. Now, the road to Jericho from Jerusalem, I'm not going to read it because we have read it and it's up there on the screen. The road was 17 miles long. So it's a good walk, you know, in those days. It was full of twists and turns, and there was caves all along the way. Perfect place for bandits to hide out. And a man traveling this road, a Jewish man, is jumped by robbers. And Jesus tells us this wasn't just like a, you know, hands up, give me your wallet, and then they run off kind of job. No, they beat him up. They stripped him, and he was left for dead. Now, it's important that we don't skip over these details. The fact that he was stripped is crucial to Jesus' point. You see, in those days, maybe still like today, your clothes told everybody who you were. The way that you dressed indicated your station in life. Your clothes showed how important or not you really were. And so when the priest comes along, he can't tell how important this half-dead man is. Maybe if he had been wearing important person clothes or rich person clothes, maybe the priest would have stopped. But his judgment of the man's status prevents him from loving the man in need. But also the priest is trying to look after himself, isn't he? You see, it's dangerous for him to stop on this road, because what if the robbers are still about? What if the same thing then ends up happening to him? His self-preservation prevents him from loving the man in need. So his judgment of the man, his self-preservation, but also he has to consider his own holiness, his own purity. He's a priest. He has to go up to the temple to serve. And if he had defiled himself with this man, if this man might be dead or touching his wounds, then he would have been unclean and unable to serve in the temple. You see, it's not just his self-preservation and not just his judgment of the man, but his ideas about holiness prevents him from loving the man in need. And so he decides to pass by. And next comes a Levite. A Levite is not quite as important as the priest, but still a religious figure. And so for very similar reasons, he passes by also. Now next comes along a Samaritan. Now for us, the Samaritans are the good guys, aren't they? They're the good guys because of this story and because of what the way of Jesus has done in the world. But for the Samaritans, we're not the good guys in the eyes of the Jews. So the people listening to Jesus here, you see, the Jews hated the Samaritans. In Jewish eyes, the Samaritans were mongrels. They had disgraced their entire race long ago. They were the lowest of the low, the worst of the worst. They were the most hated. And you can imagine then the surprise that the Samaritan stops. When this Jewish religious holy person hears Jesus saying that the only person who stops to help the Jewish man is the enemy. This is the IRA man stopping to help the UVF man. This is the Israeli soldier stopping to help the member of Hamas in need. This is the Russian climbing out of his tank to help the Ukrainian who's lying half dead on the side of the road. And the enemy of this wounded man uses his own wine and oil to clean his wounds and soothe his wounds. And he puts him on his donkey, meaning he has to walk along this dangerous road. He takes him to a place of safety and covers his expenses. And then he goes one step further and makes sure that he will cover the rest of the expense after that as well. And that's a really important detail as well, because this man had no money. Because he was robbed, right? The robbers took all his money. And if he couldn't pay his bill, then legally the innkeeper could have sold him into slavery to settle the debt, to recoup his money. And what this means is that the enemy that the Samaritan has paid the cost of his enemy to save him from slavery. You see, Jesus is saying, do you want to know who your neighbor is? You want to know how to love your neighbor as yourself? Well, this is the standard, and it's a high one. Your legalism can't save you. You can't justify yourself. You see, there's only one person who can perfectly love others in this way. There's only one true good Samaritan. It's interesting that Jesus then, in verse 36, he turns all on his head. You see, he comes back to the man after he tells the story. He says, well, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? The lawyer's question was, who is my neighbor? And Jesus asked, well, who proved to be the neighbor? In other words, who did the neighborly thing? The question of inheriting eternal life isn't about how we can be a good neighbor. It's about the one who has proved himself to be our good neighbor. There's only one person who can love others in this way. There's only one true good Samaritan. And you know, here's what we do. We read the story of the good Samaritan. And we try to assess ourselves to see if we're the priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan. In our bad days, we probably think, I'm a bit of a priest today. I've passed by the person in need. I saw them sitting outside the centre and I didn't stop. And maybe on a good day, we might even dare to think that we're a Samaritan. Huh, I've done okay today. I helped that person in need. But the truth is that we are not the priest. We are not the Levite, and we are certainly not the Samaritan. The truth is, brothers and sisters, that we are the guy who is stripped, robbed, beat up, and left lying for dead in the ditch, lying in need of salvation. But then the good Samaritan comes along. You see, Jesus comes along. When we were his enemy, when we had hatred in our hearts towards him, he journeys to where we are. He sees us and he has compassion on us and he moves towards us. And he heals his wounds, not with oil and wine, but with his own blood. In fact, Isaiah tells us that it's by his wounds that we are healed. And he takes us on as his burden and carries us to the place of safety. And at great cost to himself, he pays our bill in full so that we're freed from slavery. There's only one true good Samaritan, and his name is Jesus. And this is what we have to grasp. Do you see how Christ has loved us? Do you see how he has saved us? And if we don't grasp this, if we don't grasp, first of all, what Jesus and his love for us, because of the great love with which he loved us, if we don't grasp this, then we're going to just keep being stuck in that cycle of trying and failing and trying and failing and endlessly stuck in that loop of legalism and guilt and pride. But instead, there's freedom. We can be free from that. We can receive the grace and mercy of God demonstrated to us in the work of Jesus, who paid all so we can be saved. And we can be free from the guilt of our failures, and we can let go of the pride of our successes, because it is through Jesus and Jesus alone that we are made right with God. Isn't that good news? This is not a message about how to be a good Christian. It's not how to be, you know, a good living person. This is a message of freedom, of glorious grace and freedom in Jesus. And if you are a Christian here today, crushed by the weight of trying and failing, I'm keep trying to do my best. I'm trying to turn my life around. I'm trying to follow Jesus as best I can, but I keep messing up. Then Jesus invites you to lay that down and receive his grace, because he is the good Samaritan. And if you're not a Christian, the good news that this grace and freedom is for you too. Just simply realizing that you are in need of a good Samaritan. That sin has left you stripped and beaten and left for dead. Just accept the grace that Jesus offers. Listen, here's what I've realized throughout my life, is that all the things that we put our trust in to bring us salvation and security and satisfaction, all those things are going to turn out to be the priest and the Levite and just pass us by. But Jesus does not pass us by. And in him, you can find safety and healing and salvation and satisfaction. And now, as we come to the very end of the story, it's only now when we've received that grace of Jesus and understand that he is the one who has proved himself to be our neighbor, only then can we come to this final verse where we find a call to action. A call to action. Excuse me. Jesus asks, who proved to be a neighbor to this Jewish man? And the lawyer, you can see his hatred coming through here. He can't even stomach to say the word, the Samaritan. He can't even say it. And so he says, just the one who showed mercy. You can imagine him saying it through his gritted teeth. And then Jesus says in verse 37, very simply, he says, you go and do likewise. This is the call to action. And it's only now that we've put the story back in its context and seen that it's really a whole thing is about eternal life and not just being good living. Only now can we address the command of Jesus to go and do likewise. In other words, we can only be a good neighbor to others when we have received that Jesus is our good neighbor. See, on the other side of the coin from legalism, there's there's an opposite sin called antinomianism. And you don't need to remember that word. But what it means is that it's a belief that because we've received the grace of Jesus, that there's no obligation on us to live in a certain way. Oh, well, you know, like, there's grace in Jesus, so go and sin all you want, you know. Fill your boots, carry on, live however you want to. But this is not the case. You see, if we really are in God's family, love for others is going to be the proof. Love for God... love for God and an active love for others cannot be separated. The kind of love that we possess when we are in Jesus is an active love. Love that goes towards those in need. Love that isn't just words. Jesus has turned all on his head. The question shouldn't be who is my neighbor so that I can work out who I can get away without loving. The question for those of us who love Jesus should be, how do I be a good neighbor? How do I be the kind of neighbor that Jesus has been to me? You see, the lawyer had the appearance of a holy man, a man who loved God. His robes told everyone that he loved God. He wore a prayer box on his head that was a symbol of his devotion to God. His very appearance was a statement that he was dedicated to loving God and fulfilling the law, and yet he didn't love his neighbor. And this is a challenge to us because we have the same appearance too. Now, none of us are wearing robes and prayer boxes on our heads, but we claim to know Christ. We claim that Christ is in us and that we are in him. When you're with your friends or you're at work or whatever it may be, you claim to know Christ. But I wonder, do our actions show it? I wonder, are we sometimes unwilling to cross the road because we don't know if they're important enough? Or maybe we don't want to put ourselves or our reputation in danger, or maybe we don't want to defile ourselves with those dirty sinners, whoever they may be. The people who are pro-abortion or are trans or vote for a different party than us or are from a different race from us, who have way less money than us, whatever it may be. We don't want to associate with those people. But Jesus says, as I have loved you, go and do likewise. And to go and do likewise means, firstly, that and I'm going to finish this very quickly, firstly, we will love the other. The cross of Jesus means that we will love our unionist brothers and sisters. We will love our nationalist brothers and sisters. We will intentionally cross social and racial boundaries to practice, to practically serve others when we see them in need. The ones that our sense of holiness and self-preservation says we should have nothing to do with, those are the ones we will go to. When we are in Jesus, the division between groups of people are broken down because the cross of Jesus smashes all these barriers to bits. And in a city that is known for division, the people of Jesus will be the ones who are known for their love of other. In Jesus, there is no demons and usins. In Jesus, there is no green and orange. To go and do likewise not just means that we will love the other, it also means that we will love those in need. Our neighbor is anybody who is in need. Anyone that we come across who is in need becomes our neighbor. We will actively serve the widows and the orphans and the poor and the immigrants. The life of the Christian should be marked by an act of love for the least, the last, and the lost. We will not pass anybody by because Jesus did not pass us by, thank God. And finally, to go and do likewise means that we will love sacrificially. You know, it cost the Samaritan a lot to love this man, didn't it? And I need to be honest with you, loving others and loving those in need will be costly. It's going to cost you money to provide food for the hungry. It's going to cost you time to actively serve those in need. It might even cost you your reputation because you're seen loving the wrong kind of people. But if we love others in this way, we will be loving them as Christ has loved us. And if we love others in this way, we will open up our homes to those in need. We'll always have a seat at our table. We'll pour wine and oil on their wounds. We will use our own money to pay their debts. But the fact that it's costly is kind of the point. If it's not costing us anything, then we're not really loving. The whole point of love is that it requires something of us. Otherwise, it's just empty words. If God had said just empty words of love, we would still be lost, wouldn't we? Jesus would never have died. But because of the great love with which he loved us, Jesus became our neighbor. Jesus has crossed the boundary of other. He is infinite holy God, and yet we are sinful, finite people, and yet he came to us. He came to where we were. Jesus loved us when we were in need. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. When Jesus loved us sacrificially at great cost to himself, he gave it all. He gave up heaven to come for us. He gave his life for us. He paid our debt so we could be saved. And only because of that, only because Jesus has become our neighbor, let's go and do likewise. Let's pray and ask for the Holy Spirit's help. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you that it is living and active. We want to thank you that you haven't left us without instructions on how to live. And you have revealed your very self to us in this love letter to us. Father, I pray. I pray for us. I pray that we would receive that grace. I pray that we would see, first and foremost, that Jesus is our neighbor. Lord, help us not to try to justify ourselves by bringing you what we think are our good deeds. Lord, I pray for anyone who is struggling with that, feeling the weight of not being worthy. Lord, I pray that you would free them from that by showing them that salvation is a gift of pure, free grace. And Father, for anyone who is struggling with that sense of pride, of maybe feeling that they can some way earn your favor, Lord, I pray that you would give them the pure gift of your free grace. Lord, we ask for help where help is needed. Lord, help us, because we have received the love of Jesus, to go and love our neighbors. Show us the neighbors in our streets, in our workplaces, maybe even in our homes. Lord, show us the people that we need to go to. Show us the people in need. Show us the other. And Father, help us love the way that Christ has loved, because he loved us first. And Father, we pray in this way that in this area and across this whole city, Lord, that Jesus would be made known, because of our love for you is not just words. Our love for you is active love for others. Thank you, Lord, because you were rich in mercy, and because of the great love with which you loved us, you sent your only Son to be the sacrifice for our sins, to pay our debt in full. And thank you, Lord, because of that, we can go free. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.